Good morning or good evening, depending on when you are watching this. I'm going to start this afternoon with an update on Jim. I just talked with him a few minutes ago, and the report we have is the surgery went very well. His recovery has been going well. He did have a bout with low potassium. The problem he's dealing with was a kidney problem, and the kidneys have an effect on potassium, but they have addressed that, and it seems to be headed in the right direction. In fact, today he said he was having a great day, and he wanted me to pass that on. So thank you for your prayers. Don't stop now. It's a six-week recovery for total and complete recovery, but he is going in the right direction. Praise the Lord for that. Then also, I wanted to give you an update on next week, Thursday, June 4th. Instead of taping this in the afternoon, we will be taping it at night. And then on Sunday morning, we're going to have two worship opportunities. And what we would like you to do is call and let us know which service you plan to attend. You have three options, Thursday night or one of the two Sunday mornings. The exact times will be determined. We're having an elders meeting tonight where all of that will be hashed out. But what we'll be doing on Thursday and then two more times on Sunday is we'll have a time of virtual worship. I will warn you, if you plan to sing along, you must be wearing a mask. You're more than welcome to sit there and just kind of sing in your heart. But if you're actually going to sing along, we want you to wear a mask. So we'll have virtual worship. We'll read some scripture. We'll pray. But at each of those services, we will have a live message. And you are invited. Again, we'd like you to call the office. We'll have the exact times on the bulletin, which you could access at the website. PrescottEFC.com. The bulletin will have all of the correct service times, and then just call the office and let us know, hey, I'd like to come on Thursday. I'd like to come Sunday morning at 9:30. I'd like to come Sunday morning at 11. Those times might not be exact. Check the bulletin for that. But we're going to give you three opportunities because we're going to limit the number of people in the building at each of those opportunities. I think that's about all the announcements we need right now. So let's get back to our study. We are in the very last section of the book of Romans. Let me get this thing working. There we go. We're in the last section of the book of Romans where Paul is focused on the practicalities of following Christ in a broken world. And it was an important issue in Paul's day. I hope you understand it remains an important issue today because how we live is one of the greatest influencers on how people see Christ, how people see Christianity. And as far as Paul was concerned, his mindset was such, Christians ought to be the very best citizens in a given community. If you asked Paul and had the chance to discuss this, he would say, we really need to work hard so that others see Christianity as a positive. The idea being when someone turns their life over to Jesus Christ, others would see that as a positive. That, wow, because they did this, the quality of their life, their character, their integrity, all of those things improved. And the idea is when more people become Christians, the world becomes a better place. So here's the question. Is it possible? How can you measure good citizenship? And here's kind of what I'm thinking. When you look at society, society is made up of a tremendously diverse number of people. And I'm asking the question, how do you measure a good citizen? How do you determine this citizen is better than another given citizen? Now, before you get going, I understand we live in a politically correct culture where that kind of question is at best uncomfortable, in many places, it would be completely unacceptable. There are places, if you raise that question, they would say, how dare you even consider the idea that one person could be better than another? Regardless of the PC culture we live in, I want to wrestle with that question today. I want to wrestle with the issue of worth. Now here's what I'm not wrestling with. I'm not denying the fact that all men are created equal. Scripture is absolutely clear that every one of us as human beings bear the image and likeness of God. And in that sense, we are all equal as image bearers. That is not the issue. What is the issue is we do not all make an equitable contribution to the betterment of society. Now, you can pretend that that kind of inequality doesn't exist. Our politically correct culture does it all the time. In my mind, that does not change reality. Here's what I mean. People like George Washington, people like Abraham Lincoln, have made a significant contribution that made the world a better place. People like Charles Manson, people like Jeffrey Dahmer, not so much. It's just common sense. And because it's true, that's where I think the idea of Christians excelling and Christians being the best citizens and making a significant contribution, that's where that comes in. Because as we follow Jesus Christ, that's a faith walk. We are walking by faith, not by sight. But when you look in the Bible talks about the fruits of righteousness. That is what our faith produces. It produces the fruits of righteousness, and it's those fruits that set us apart, that qualify us as excellent citizens. And I think to some extent, that's exactly what Paul is talking about today. And so here's the plan. We're going to focus on three areas where I believe our faith as followers of Christ can set us apart, that qualify us for being best citizen kind of candidates. We'll start with chapter 13, verse 8, just the first couple words in the verse, where Paul writes and says, owe nothing to anyone. He's focusing in particular on the issue of debt, and he starts with this general principle, owe no man anything. Paul does not want us to be obligated to. Paul does not want us to be indebted to anyone other than God. That command extends to all believers. It includes all of our relationships. And this is important because debt is a threat on a number of different levels. First of all, when you look at debt and you look at our walk in Jesus Christ, we are called to live lives of contentment. But debt generally grows out of a lack of contentment, where we're dissatisfied with what we have, and it's an indictment against God in some ways that somehow God has failed. He has not provided for us in the way that he should. It grows out of a lack of contentment. It often grows out of things like jealousy and envy. We look around, we see what others have. We would like those very same things for ourselves. We feel we're deserving, we feel we should have more, and we end up buying into what's often be called a keeping up with the Joneses lifestyle. And the ease of credit this day makes that possible to live beyond your means, and you end up in debt. And it's all because of jealousy or envy. It's often the result of a lack of discipline, where we fail to live within our means, where we're unwilling to delay gratification. Our culture is into immediate gratification. We want it. We want it now. And once again, credit makes it very easy to live that way. And the problem is when we get there, I should have pushed the button earlier. When we get there, we become slaves. Proverbs 22 verse 7 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower becomes the slave of the lender." Now, before we move on, let me point something out. Not all debt is bad. Debt, by definition, is when liability exceeds asset. And sometimes it is wise to use debt in an investment in your future. For instance, we'll use the example of buying a house. You have to live somewhere, and it's going to cost you something to live somewhere. But when you buy a house, usually that's one of the biggest expenses in your personal budget, and you lock that amount in with your mortgage. So if you have a 30-year mortgage, for the next 30 years, you know what your house payment will be. At the same time, over the course of the 30 years, what is happening? Your house is an appreciating asset. So the value of your house is going up. But as you make your payments, the amount you owe is dropping. So you're using debt wisely. And when you use debt as an investment in your future, it's not always bad. You could consider getting an education or some kind of vocational training in that same way. You're making an investment in your future. But even then, you have to be very careful. Because the bottom line is, and this is what Solomon is teaching us, as Christ followers, Christ should be in total control of our life in every area. That includes our personal finances. But as soon as you get in debt, you have become a slave. And every month, your creditors come knocking on your door, or they come knocking on your mailbox, and they demand payment. And you are no longer in control. They are in control. And the reality is, Christ is the one who should be in control. That's why Paul says, owe no man anything. It is best that we avoid debt. And the way we can go about doing that, I'm going to offer two applications, is first of all, be very careful with how you use credit. Because credit is how we end up in debt. Now, again, I'm not making the case that the use of credit is wrong. I'm saying be careful how you use credit. For instance, I would tend to avoid it on non-essentials. I would tend to avoid it in areas where the item that I purchase is going to depreciate, because then you have the scenario that's the exact opposite of buying a house. The value of my possession is dropping, but because of interest. You have to understand, when you use credit, you're renting someone else's money. There's a cost to using credit. That's what interest is. And so the value of your possession is dropping, but the amount you're paying for that possession is rising. So I would tend to avoid credit on non-essentials and depreciating items. I would very much recognize the cost of credit, which means when I get my credit card bill, I pay it in full. That way I avoid the cost of paying for the interest payments that are attached when you use credit. I believe it's always advisable to learn to save up and pay cash, although I am not opposed to taking advantage of every now and then. You'll see someone offer 0% credit, and there's usually some kind of terms. And I don't have a problem with taking advantage of a 0% interest rate, as long as you live up to the terms and you avoid paying the interest and the fees, and they will tack all of that on if you don't live up to the terms of the contract. Mainly, when I say be careful with credit, what I'm saying is live within your means. Curb the urge to splurge. that Easy Credit affords you. A second application is make and then keep a budget. I am a big advocate of budgeting because a budget tells you exactly where your money is going. And in almost every case where I've dealt with an individual or family about their finances, where their finances had gotten out of control, when I asked them, can you show me your budget? Almost universally, they don't have a budget. So I asked them, where's your money going? They don't know. Have a budget. Keep a budget. You'll always know where your money is going. And guess what? If it's going somewhere where you don't want it to go. I've met too many people. They cannot fill their car up with gas without going in the convenience store and buying Twinkies and a soda pop. And they do it all the time. They can't drive by a Starbucks without going in. And at the end of the month, they look at their budget and they realize, man, I spent $300 on nothing. Do I really want to spend $300 on nothing? A budget allows you to prioritize so you make the best use of your money. Another great reason to have a budget is it gives you security so that you can sleep at night. I don't have to worry about, I wonder if I'm going to be able to pay my bills. I can look at the budget. I can see my income. I can see my expenses. And I can see, yes, my bills will be paid. I have the resources, short of some catastrophe, some out of the blue emergency. If all things remain normal, my bills will be paid. And I believe that leads to a greater appreciation, not just in the present, but in the future, because you're operating on the principle of delayed gratification. Credit allows us to operate on the principle of immediate gratification. But the problem with that is you have the gratification up front, but then you have that drain of the gratification, what's called for the paying off of the credit bill. And so slowly but surely, the gratification is being stolen away. Whereas if you save up and then make your purchase, you have the gratification, but you don't have any of the underlying drain. And that's what a budget allows you to do. It allows you to appreciate what I have and what I will acquire as the future becomes the present. Having a budget is a great way to avoid debt. Let me just share a couple other Proverbs. Proverbs has so much to say about finances. These verses tend to talk about planning, but I bring them up because guess what? A budget is little more than a financial plan. Whoever disregards discipline, a budget is financial planning. It's also financial discipline. Whoever disregards discipline comes to poverty and shame. Whoever heeds correction is honored. Plans are established by seeking advice. So if you wage war, obtain guidance. The plans of the diligent lead to profit, as surely as haste leads to poverty. One of the fruits of our faith should be evident in our personal finances. And Paul would encourage us, owe no man anything. Another fruit that I believe sets us apart as a good citizen is found by picking up at verse 8 and then continuing through verse 10. Let's read the verses. Owe no man anything except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Whatever other commandments there may be can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love really is the fulfillment of the law. When we look at the fruit of our faith, One of the fruits should be healthy relationships, which Paul is describing, where we love our neighbors as ourselves, where we love our neighbor because we see it as a spiritual obligation. He's kind of playing word games with this. Oh, no man anything. I want you to avoid financial debt. But guess what? Here's a debt that we are obligated for. We must, it's not just good advice, we are obligated, it is our duty, it is our debt to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he uses an analogy similar to how he started the letter. If you go back with me to chapter 1. In about verse 14 through verse 16, Paul says, I am in debt to the Greeks, to the Jews, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, guess what? I am ready to come and preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying the passion that drives me to preach the gospel is this underlying idea that I am in debt to all humanity. God has entrusted these great riches. We'll call them the gospel. He's entrusted the gospel riches to me. I feel as if I owe a debt to Greeks, Jews, wise, unwise, all of humanity. So I'm ready to come and preach the gospel to you at Rome as well. And the only difference here is instead of it being a gospel focused, it's a love your neighbor focused kind of debt. Now, what does that mean? If you remember back in chapter 12, Paul spent an awful lot of time talking about love. And guess what? Just because we went from chapter 12 to chapter 13, love really didn't change. When we look at love, there's certain things that describe the kind of love that Paul's talking about. First of all, it's a choice that we make. It's not so much an emotional feeling that overwhelms us as much as it is a choice where we selflessly choose to focus on the loved one. We put them first. We put their needs first. And it's not just a feeling similar to sympathy. It's measured in action. Love is a verb. It's an action measured by what we do. And an element that is obvious in the kind of love God is talking about is the element of sacrifice. God commended his love towards us how? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this kind of love is willing to give of itself, to sacrifice, to meet the needs of others, to benefit others. And, oh, by the way, it is unconditional in nature. Paul doesn't say, love your nature if. He doesn't say, love your neighbor when. He just says, love your neighbor as you already do, in fact, love yourself. And as I often remind you, Christ said, we are called to love even our enemies. And the reason is Paul is so dogmatic about this is in his mind, he sees love as a fulfillment of the law. Now, here's what I think he's thinking. First of all, he sees love as a synthesis or a summary of the law. In loving our neighbors as ourselves, he says, we're fulfilling all of these commandments. And he's quoting from Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments listed. And the Ten Commandments, some of them speak of our relationship with God. Others speak of our relationship with our fellow man. And he identifies four. He mentions adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting. He doesn't mention honoring your parents. He doesn't mention lying, because I don't think he's trying to be specific and detailed as much as he's giving a general principle that love fulfills the law. And I say that because he summarizes by this general statement. And if there's any other command other than the ones I've mentioned, if there's any other commands, they can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And I would say, Paul, you have a really good point here. you would have a hard time convincing anyone that murder is an act of love. Or committing adultery is an act of love. Or lying or stealing is an act of love. So that if we go back, and it's always dangerous when I do this, if we go back, he says, and I'm now down at verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor as murder would, as stealing would, as coveting would, as adultery would. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So if we go back to where we were, love does the right thing towards its neighbor. It treats its neighbor properly, lovingly, trying to be of benefit to the neighbor, and it never wants to injure or harm the neighbor. Now, again, that doesn't mean when we are loving our neighbor that we never have those difficult moments where we have to confront a hard truth or deal with a hard issue. Something we often talk about around here is love is not a one-size-fits-all. I often recommend the book Bold Love. I did it back in chapter 12. He takes the whole world. Dana Lander and Trumper Longman take the whole world, and they divide it into three categories. There's normal sinners, foolish sinners, and evil sinners. And each requires a different kind of loving response. And there are times when we have to confront a hard truth or deal with a hard truth. And Paul would challenge us. In those times, we always act in love. We always speak the truth in love. It's always meant to benefit. It's always meant to help. Love always conditions and modifies that expression. And before we move on, I'd just like to close out this section by looking at how Paul describes love over in 1 Corinthians 13, because I think it gives us a great idea. Love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. And I love how Paul closes, love never fails. And I believe that's why, as Paul looks at the importance of love, and he looks at this idea of Christians being the best citizens, and he sees Christians loving their neighbors as themselves, and he says that is better than all the rules and regulations you can come up with, because that simple principle will fulfill any law available. Love never fails. Let's look at one more fruit that I believe can set us apart as followers of Jesus Christ. We find it in verses 11 to 14, where we read, "And do this," meaning, "and love your neighbor as yourself, understanding what time it is. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. Let us put aside the deeds of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as if it were the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Instead, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." The last fruit that Paul shares that should set us apart is when you and I, as followers of Christ, live in a constant state of readiness. And I'd like you to think about what Paul is doing, because remember, he's in a very practical section. He's not so much focused on doctrine, so he really doesn't explain or develop any theology behind the rapture, as much as he's focusing on the rapture as if it were a present tense reality, a very practical reality. And he starts his discussion by saying our salvation, and he's talking about the completion of our salvation, what earlier in our study we called glorification. When God's plans for us are complete, when we're in heaven enjoying everything that God has in store for us, Paul's simply saying, back here is when you believed and you were fully saved, but you have not yet fully experienced what it means to be saved. Yes, you've been set free from the penalty of sin. And yes, you've been set free from the power of sin, but you still live in a broken world and you still live with that brokenness every day. And there is a day coming when God's salvation will be complete and you will be in heaven and you will be experiencing everything He has in store for you. And guess what? That day is one day closer than yesterday. And it's 2 days closer than the day before. And it's 1 month closer than a month ago. I became a Christian in 1975. I think I'm 45 years closer than when I believed. And what is Paul doing by doing this? He's trying to encourage me. He's trying to encourage you. He's saying, man, it's getting close. And then he uses the analogy of day and night. And he describes the present day, the day we are living in, as a night that is drawing to its close. And it's in that witching hour, just before dawn, when it's transitioning. And you can kind of see the glow of the dawn, but the sun has not yet risen. And he says, the night is passing away. The day is about to appear, the brand new day that God has in store for us. And his point is, recognize what time it is. Understand how imminent the rapture is. If we had the chance to talk with Paul, he would tell us, I'm pretty sure the Lord's going to return before I die. And what you would find interesting if you took the time to read the record of church history from generation to generation to generation. This week there was a special on the History Channel focused on the life of Ulysses S. Grant. And I really enjoyed it. I like Civil War history. Do you know what the people who followed Jesus Christ thought in the midst of the Civil War? They thought, surely the Lord has to return. It can't get any worse than what it is right now. Do you know what the people that lived in the era of World War I thought? Surely the Lord's going to return. It can't get much worse than now. The same thing was thought during the Depression. The same thing was thought during World War II. Every generation, if you read their writing, thought the Lord was going to return. Just like all of us think, many of us think, surely the Lord's going to return in my lifetime. It can't get much worse. And what Paul is doing, the point he's making is, man, it's getting close. Be ready. Live in a state of personal readiness, which he characterizes in three ways. If we go back again, starting in verse 11, do this understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up. He's pointing out really a common sense truth. As time drags on, as nothing changes, as Christ does not return, it's really easy to drift into a state of spiritual slumber. And Paul's response to that is, man, it's time to wake up. And then he would say, and guess what? It's time to shape up. The night is nearly over. The day is at hand. So what should you do? Put aside the deeds of darkness, the kind of deeds that are associated with darkness, evil deeds, Instead, wrap yourself in the armor of light. And he pictures light as an armor that will protect us from the deeds of darkness, that will protect us from vulnerability in the midst of the spiritual war as we live in this darkness, because the new day has not yet dawned. He would call us to live decently, to behave in a manner that is worthy of a Christ follower. Something I often remind you of. In the back of my mind, as I live out each day, my motivation should be, I'm trying to make Jesus look really good today. Live decently, in a manner that is appropriate for someone who follows Christ. Instead of looking to gratify yourself, Paul says, clothe yourself in Jesus Christ so that your life is a reflection of him rather than a reflection of your desires and your interests and your agenda. And how do we do that? We do that by every day waking up and looking up and realizing, I'm one day closer. Today could be the day. It could happen at any time. Don't let the day-to-day routine of life lull you to sleep. No, wake up. Shape up. Live in a constant state of readiness. Because guess what? There is nothing better than being ready for a surprise. Back in my school days, I used to get a chuckle when you walk in the class and the teacher says, okay, we're going to have a quiz, a surprise quiz, and you hear the groan. You know, the people that were groaning were the people that weren't ready. If you were ready, hey, bring it on. I was kind of a cocky student. I have a competitive streak within me, and my thought was, okay, you go ahead and try to ask me something that I haven't absorbed and I can't spit back at you. That was always my attitude in a classroom. I guess I was an easy learner. And when I walked in the door, I was ready to learn. And there's nothing better than when the teacher says, okay, get out some paper, we're going to have a surprise quiz. When you're ready. Every single one of us as followers of Christ, at least I envision that day when I stand before Christ, I want to hear him say, Vince, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. When you live in a state of readiness, by waking up, looking up and realizing, you know what, today might be the day I'm going to live ready. When you're living in readiness, you are much more likely to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, let me try to wrap this up for today. One of the things that I'm sure we're all aware of as we live in a broken world is that life can be very, very complicated. In fact, most of the time it is very, very complicated. I often say it's got more questions than I have answers for. It's got things that I never dreamed of and could never have imagined. It is pretty complicated. And that's why I think simplifying our lives is always a good idea, because the more we simplify, the easier life gets. And in my mind, to some extent, this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, okay, guys, as we look out at the rest of our lives, here's a good idea. Let's simplify things. As we get out of debt and as we stay out of debt, what are we doing? We're simplifying our finances. By loving our neighbors as ourselves, what are we doing? We're simplifying. You don't need a whole list of rules and regulations. Just act in a loving way toward your neighbor. You're simplifying. Living in a state of readiness, recognizing the Lord could return. You're simplifying because you're thinking about what is really important. Because so much of the complications of life are when we allow lesser things to get entangled and confuse the most important things. Simplifying makes everything easier. And I believe this is Paul's call to simplify. And I believe when we answer the call, one, God is glorified. And that's why we exist. We exist to make God look good, to make God look better. And when we simplify our lives by handling our finances well and having healthy relationships and living in a state of readiness, God is glorified. Christianity is seen as a positive, and the world becomes a better place. Simply because as we follow Jesus by faith, our faith produces the kind of things in us that make the world a better place. And my prayer is that each one of us would follow Christ in a way that fruit can develop, so that my life brings glory to God and my life makes Christianity be seen as a positive, and my life contributes to the world being better. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for really some very simple truth. It's simple in the sense of understanding. I don't think it's so simple in the doing. I think the reality that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak kind of gets in the way. It is hard to say no to ourselves. And until we can say no to ourselves, finances can be a struggle. We already do love ourselves, and sometimes loving ourselves gets in the way of loving our neighbor. And sometimes it's so easy to get tangled up in the here and now, we forget that there's a whole eternity on the other side. And eternity is a long time, and we ought to live in light of eternity more so than live in light of the here and now. So the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, and that's why we're coming to you. Father, we need your help. We need your spirit to have control. We want you to help us to more and more yield that control to you, because we know when you are in control, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We will not live and pursue our agenda. Your spirit will be in control. So help us to allow your spirit to control, so that we can be the men and women you've called us to be, and we can contribute to the world being a better place. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.